We are beginning today a sermon series on the book of Acts, and by God's grace, Lord willing, we will preach through all 28 chapters of Acts by the end of this calendar year. So we're not going to do it straight through. We will take some breaks, but we do hope that we have the opportunity to go through all of this book. And we hope that as we see how that God moved by his Spirit in the early church, that we will see how that personally and how that us as a church are being moved by God as his Spirit resides in us and as his Spirit works among us, how he is moving us and where he is moving us and what he may want us to do as a church. As we look at Acts and read in the very first verse, we realize that this book is a sequel. He talks about his first book. The first book that he's mentioning is the book of Luke. It has a very similar introduction written to the same person. And so we know that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, and now he is writing Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. When he talks about his first book, he says that he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. He gives the story of Jesus' life. And what he's especially interested in here is the 40 days that Jesus spent with his apostles after he died and was resurrected. He says in verse 3, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. If you look back at the previous book, the Gospel of Luke, in the last chapter, you will see what Jesus did after his disciples saw him die, saw him be buried, and then suddenly were confronted by him again because he had risen from the dead. In those 40 days, he proved to them that he was alive. He did that by allowing them to touch him, to put their hands in their fingers in his hands and in his feet and in his side. He did that by eating in front of them. They saw him actually consume food, which a ghost would not do. And he also did that by explaining the scriptures to them, by proving to them that the Old Testament pointed to a Messiah who would die and who would rise again. So the disciples had 40 days to spend with Jesus after he had been crucified, after he had been buried, and after he had risen again. He gave them undeniable evidence that he had been resurrected. And then he promised them that he was going to send to them the Holy Spirit. And the disciples began to put these things together. Okay, we have a Messiah. He has been resurrected. He's alive. We know that he's the anointed one or the King of Israel. Now he's promising to send the Holy Spirit. These are things that the Bible promises will happen during the end times. And so they put these things together and they see these signs and they say, okay, the end is finally here. But they had no idea what the end was going to look like. I had an experience in my life where I saw signs that I completely misinterpreted. I had graduated from college. I had two close friends, and we decided that we were going to go on a road trip out west. Our final destination was Denver, but we were going to make some stops along the way. So we get in the car, we start driving across South Dakota and just barely into the state, and I see a billboard for Waldrug. And immediately that piques my interest because I had seen bumper stickers for Waldrug in my hometown and in different places, and I had no idea what it was, but I assumed if someone put a bumper sticker on their car, it must be a fairly interesting place. So as we drive across South Dakota, we continually see more and more billboards. The closer we get, the more billboards we see. It's telling us how far we have until we get to Waldrug. It's telling us how far Waldrug is from other countries around the world, and the excitement starts to build. We are about to find out what Waldrug is. This is going to be so great. Clearly, if they invested all of this money in advertising, it must be a wonderful place. As we get closer and closer, there's a billboard every couple hundred feet until we finally pull off the highway, take a right, go down this street, and we end up in the middle of this very tiny town. It is literally just one street and one block with stores on either side. And we are looking around for Waldrug. See, I had built up in my mind of this amazing place that was like an amusement park. That's literally what I was looking for. I figured it was going to be like Six Flags or like Disneyland. And so I'm looking for roller coasters and awesome rides. I was looking for something huge and bright and colorful. And finally, my friend says, "Oh, there it is." And on this store, we see a tiny nondescript sign that says Waldrug. And suddenly we realized what Waldrug is. We were in Wall, South Dakota, and this was their drugstore, which happened to have a gift shop selling some novelty items and some and happened to have a really good advertising campaign. When we realized what Waldrug was, we were so disappointed and so upset that we literally just put the car in drive and we didn't go into the store. We drove back out toward the highway and went to Dairy Queen for lunch. All of these signs had led us to believe that we were going to encounter something. We had built it up in our minds, and it turned out that we were completely wrong. Jesus' favorite topic in the Gospels is the kingdom of God. He talked about it so much that sometimes it just, the gospel summarizes his preaching as he went about proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Over and over, he talks about the kingdom of God, and Luke tells us that even in those 40 days after his resurrection, he continued to talk to his disciples about the kingdom of God. And so as he, no matter what he said about it, no matter how clearly he explained it, they had built up this idea in their mind that was very different than what the kingdom of God actually was. You can tell by the question they ask in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So they get the picture that a kingdom is a place, and a kingdom has a king who is Jesus. But what they picture is Jesus sitting literally on a throne in a palace in Jerusalem, and the kingdom being a local political entity where Israel will once again have its sovereignty and have its freedom from the countries that are oppressing it, currently the kingdom of Rome. So they see it as a specific place at a specific time. Right now, are you going to restore this kingdom? Now, they had a misunderstanding that Jesus does not say, "No, you are completely wrong." He gently corrects them by saying, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." What he is saying to them is, while you think it's going to happen now and you would love for it to happen now, he's saying that it will happen, but it will happen in God's time. And really, it's going to happen in a way that's different and in a way that in some ways is slower than what they expect. And while they also expect it to be local in Israel and for Jewish people, Jesus is about to say that it is way bigger than you could possibly imagine. See, their misunderstanding was different from my misunderstanding of Waldrug in that I expected something really big and it turned out to be really small. They expected something small And what Jesus is about to say is that it is really, really big. It is going to expand to the ends of the earth. He says in verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." See, they thought it was just for Jewish people. He's saying to them, it's for all people from all tribes and all tongues and all languages. They thought it was going to be just in Israel, and Jesus is telling them, my kingdom is going to spread to the very ends of the earth. Jesus says, this is the kind of kingdom that I am bringing now. And he tells his apostles, or his disciples, that they are going to be his witnesses. That word is the same used by Jesus, the same way that we would use it in a court. If you have a trial and you're trying to prove that something happened, what you do is you call in witnesses that saw or heard the particular event in question. And you want to get as many people as you possibly can find that actually saw the thing that had happened so that you can prove that that particular thing is true or that's really what happened. So when Jesus spent these 40 days with his disciples, what he's doing is he's preparing them to be witnesses. He is proving to them that he has been resurrected from the dead, that he really was dead, and that he is really now alive. And so he's giving them as much evidence as he possibly could, physical evidence that he is alive, so that they can begin to testify that Jesus is the king. They know because they saw him. In that culture, when someone became a king of a kingdom, what he would do is he would send out messengers to announce to everyone in the kingdom that there was a new king on the throne. These apostles are about to be Jesus' messengers. They are about to go out, and they are about to say, Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. We have seen him. He is the king, and he is going to send them all the way to the ends of the earth. They are witnesses by their words and by the way that they live their lives. Jesus calls us today to be witnesses of his resurrection. Not that we've been in his physical presence, not that we've been able to touch the wounds in his hands and in his side and in his feet, but based on the testimony of these apostles, we believe that Jesus really was resurrected from the dead. And we have become witnesses to that resurrection because believing that has changed our lives. And so God calls us as his followers to go out and by our words and by the way that we live our lives to be his witnesses. In one sense, it's a really easy task. You simply say what you've seen, what you have heard, what has happened. Jesus really is the Lord. Jesus really is the Messiah. In another sense, it is a very difficult task, because that is not a message that is necessarily very easily accepted, especially in this day when people had really seen Jesus be crucified, when people were skeptical about a brand new religion. They would oppose this message, both in the sense that they wouldn't believe it and in the sense that those who bore this testimony, who were these witnesses, they would experience persecution. They needed something from God in order to be witnesses. And that thing that Jesus promises to them is power. He promises to give them power from the Holy Spirit so that they can be his witnesses to the very ends of the earth. When they receive the Holy Spirit, they have power to be bold, to stand up before huge audiences and talk about Jesus who was crucified and has been resurrected. When they receive the Holy Spirit, they have power to do signs and wonders, to heal people who are sick or disabled, to raise people from the dead. In fact, Peter had so much power that just when he walked by people and his shadow fell on them, they would be healed. Paul had so much power that when people would touch his handkerchief, they would be healed. They would have power for signs and wonders. And finally, they would have power to be able to endure when they experienced persecution. When the Holy Spirit came upon them, they would have power to be witnesses to the ends of the earth so that they could proclaim that Jesus was king and his kingdom had come. In order to do that, they needed the power. One of my favorite things to do when I was a kid was to ride a three-wheeler. It's the same as a four-wheeler or ATV, but we had a three-wheeler, which was way less stable because there's only one wheel in the front and it'd flip over all the time and people would get really hurt, so now they're illegal. But we loved it. When I was a kid, I would go out. My parents lived in the woods, so we had endless places to explore and endless trails. Whether it was summer or winter, I loved driving the three-wheeler. One time I was out driving it and I had to come in the house for something. So I parked it in front of the house, turned it off, got off the three-wheeler and went inside. Sometime later, I came back out to begin riding again. I got on the three-wheeler and I pulled the rope to start it, but it wouldn't start. So I started pulling the rope a few more times. I couldn't get it to start. I checked to make sure there was gas in the tank. There was plenty of fuel. I made sure that everything else was right, and I couldn't see anything, any reason it wouldn't be started. So I just started pulling as vigorously as I could on that rope to try to start the three-wheeler until I actually started sweating and became really exhausted. And eventually I just fell down on the ground and laid in the snow and looked up and said, why can I not start my three-wheeler? I was so frustrated that I couldn't experience the joy and the freedom that it offered. And as I'm laying there in the snow looking up in the sky, it dawns on me that I hadn't turned the key on. But I stand up, turn on the key, pull the cord, the three-wheeler starts, and I'm off and riding again. I needed the key to have the power in order to start the three-wheeler. A lot of times the Christian life can be incredibly frustrating, overwhelming, daunting, exhausting, because we forget that we have access to power that Jesus has promised to us. He has promised to give us the Holy Spirit. We receive it the instant that we become a Christian. And as the Holy Spirit resides inside of us, he moves us to become obedient to God's law. He moves us to go out and to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. He gives us the power to live the Christian life. God provides the resources we need to follow him by giving us the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Acts, we see the powerful moving of the Holy Spirit so that when he comes upon them, Peter stands up and he preaches. And they spread the gospel throughout Jerusalem. And then in chapter 8, you see the gospel begin to move into Judea and Samaria. And then beginning with chapter 12, you see the gospel begin to move to the ends of the earth, which at that time was the city of Rome. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, serves as an outline for the book of Acts when he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That is an outline for the book of Acts. In Luke's gospel, Jesus spends all of his time from chapter 9 on with his eyes fixed on Jerusalem. He travels to Jerusalem. His heart is set there, even though he knows and his disciples know that death awaits him there. When he gets to Jerusalem, he is crucified, he is buried, and then on the third day, he rises again. In that same place that Jesus is raised from the dead, in that same area, God now promises power to his apostles. And so Jesus is very clear to them, wait in Jerusalem. Wait here until you receive this power, so that when, as they wait for 10 more days, eventually the Holy Spirit comes, gives them that power, and then you see them begin to move out of Jerusalem. They had to wait for the power. If they were just to go out and to do it on their own effort, they wouldn't have gotten anywhere. No one would have believed. They would have been eventually killed. The movement would have died out. But because they waited for the power, the gospel was able to spread to the ends of the earth. Jesus advanced his kingdom. One important thing had to happen before the Holy Spirit came. And it is so important, it's surprising that Luke gives so little attention to it. In verse 9 it says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." They're standing there, Jesus is talking to them, suddenly he is lifted up off the ground, a cloud comes, and Jesus disappears. That is an incredibly important event that, surprising, it only gets one sentence here. But as Jews were reading this in the first century, they would be thinking about those verses that I read at the beginning of our service today from Daniel chapter 7 that talked about one like a son of man coming in the clouds of heaven and being lifted up and presented to someone called the Ancient of Days, who is God. And in that event, being given authority over the entire world. So what is happening here is that Jesus is ascending to the Father, and he's being seated at the Father's right hand as a symbol of one who is resting in his authority. I worked one time at a resort, and one of the offices in the resort was incredibly messy. There was papers all around all the time. It was very chaotic, and there was a very appropriate sign on that wall that said, "God has given me a certain number of things to do before I die. Right now, I am so far behind that I will never die." Jesus, as he was on the cross, was able to say, "It is finished." He had completed the work that God had called him to do in 30-some years of life. When Jesus looks back on his life, he doesn't say, "Oh, I wish I would have done more," or "I wish I would have done differently," or "There are still a few more things that I would like to take care of." On the cross, Jesus was able to pay for every single sin that had ever been committed. There's not another sin that needs to be paid for. His sacrifice there is sufficient. Jesus could say, "It is finished." And now as he goes to the Father, he is sitting at his right hand as a symbol of him resting, as a symbol of one who has authority over all the earth. When God created the world, he did it in 6 days, he completed it, and then on the seventh day, he rested. When Jesus came to save the world, he did it in 30-some years, and when he had completed it, he rested. But as Jesus is resting, it doesn't mean that he has quit working. You may have noticed that in the first verse, Luke says that this is the gospel is what Jesus began to do and teach. The implication is that Jesus continues to work from a position of rest in a position of authority. Jesus continues to command and direct his disciples, who through the power of the Holy Spirit will be his witnesses and advance his kingdom to the very end of the earth. Jesus tells them he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Their job now is just to advance the kingdom by being witnesses to that authority. I was called to be an interim pastor in Minnesota, and when I arrived there, they happened to be in the middle of planning this big evangelistic crusade. And So I somehow found out that there was an area pastor's meeting, and they were going to be talking about this crusade. And so I decided that I would go. I'd find out what was going on. And in that meeting, there was a moderator, and they were trying to figure out some of the logistics for the crusade, specifically how the altar call was going to take place, what were going to be the exact details of that. And they had trained some people they called counselors to follow up with the people who went forward with the altar call. And so what they were saying was the evangelist would talk about Jesus. He would talk about how that he had died, been buried, was resurrected, how that he was king of the kingdom of heaven, and now he was calling for a response from them. When the people heard the message, if they wanted to put their faith in Jesus Christ, they could go forward, and counselors would go forward with them. But the important detail that they were trying to get across was that the evangelist was not at that time going to pray a prayer for them or tell them how to put their faith in Jesus Christ. What he was going to do was he was going to send them off to be with the counselors who could one-on-one be able to talk to them, find out where they were in their faith and what decision they were making that day. And it was really hard for some of the pastors to get this idea, to figure out how this was going to work. And one of them said, blurts out, "So you're saying that Steve Wingfield is not going to save them?" And the person who's moderating the discussion says, "No, Pastor, Jesus is going to save them." And I often think about that meeting as a good example of how hard it is for pastors to plan things and have a conversation and communicate with each other. But I also think about it as a good reminder that we are not called to do the work of salvation. Jesus Christ has already done it on the cross through his resurrection, now as he is seated at the right hand in heaven. He has already done the work. All he calls us to do is to be his witnesses. And he has provided for us the power that we need to be his witnesses. He's promised us the Holy Spirit. And as you put your faith in Jesus Christ, as you believe he's the king, you receive that power immediately. But many of us don't experience it in our lives, because while we have the power, we have not yet learned how to access it or how to apply it to our lives. And the book of Acts shows us how to do that. They do it through prayer. Immediately after Jesus ascends, they go and pray. They go and pray in an upper room, and first they go and pray, and then they choose another apostle. They go and pray, and the Holy Spirit comes, and he goes out and preaches. When things are going bad, what they do is they pray. When things are going good, what the church does is the church prays. And it is through prayer that they learn to access, that they learn to appropriate, that they learn to apply the amazing power of the Holy Spirit. For us, it is essential for us to be individuals in a church that knows how to pray. Every Sunday morning at 9 a.m., we have a group that gathers for prayer. Everyone in this church, anyone, is invited to come and to pray with us during that time, to pray for us as individuals, to pray for us as a church, to pray that we would know the power of the Holy Spirit who moves us out. And may it be true that as individuals, and may it be true as a church, that we become people who know how to pray. And as we do, experience this amazing power that God has for us that sends us out to advance his kingdom to the very ends of the earth.